Hey, if you ask the people closest to you to select 3 to 5 words that best describe and define you, what do you think they would say? In fact, you might want to try that experiment this afternoon or sometime this week, maybe with your spouse if you're married, or some close friends, your parents, your children. You could try this with your boss, your coworkers, your neighbors, your college roommate. And in some cases, you might have to say at the outset, now listen, I really want an honest answer. I won't make you pay a price for giving it. But what kind of words would they come up with that best describe and define you? Now here's the next question. How long would it be before the words contented and confident made the list? Would those words, contented and confident, would those be among the first 3 to 5? Or would some of us have to say, oh, okay, let's try 8 to 10. Let's try 8 to 10. How about 15 to 20? Right after moody and snarky. Could I get a little contented? A little confident. Then think about this. How important are those characteristics? Whether a person is 8 years old or 18 or 28 or 48 or 88, how important is it to learn to be contented, to learn to be confident? And I realize you might say, you just slipped in a little something on me because you said it's something that we have to learn. Contentment, that's not something you learn. It's something you receive if you're lucky. Because contented people achieve that condition because things went well for them. Is that right? Because you may remember what the Apostle Paul said. He was writing a thank you letter to a church that he dearly loved. And he was thanking them for their financial support of him as one of their missionaries. What book was that? It's the book of Philippians, and here's what he said as part of that conversation. He said, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but yet you lacked opportunity." Then he went on to say this, "Not that I speak from want, for I have what? I've learned to be what? Yeah, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity in any and every circumstance." How many would that be? Anybody got anything going on that wouldn't fit that? In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and also suffering need. So, would it be fair to say that the people of whom their friends or their family or their co-worker or whoever would say that they're contented and confident, it's less a matter of their external circumstances and it's more a matter of the heart of the inner person that they bring to those circumstances? Yeah. And if that's true, then can we also take hope here, that even if that the people who know us best today would not write contented or confident on the list of words that describe us now, can we take hope that this is something that we can still learn and develop in the days ahead? Absolutely, absolutely. Now, one more question. What does living in Christ alone have to do with any of that? With that in mind, let me invite you to open your Bible now to Psalm chapter 16. Psalm chapter 16, that's on page 392 of the front section of the Bible under the chair in front of you. So obviously we're in the Old Testament this morning. Psalm chapter 16, or page 392 of the front section of the Bible under the chair in front of you. I hope you love the book of Psalms, do you? And I have been especially enjoying them this year because the way my read through the Bible plan is structured this year. I try to read through the Bible every year. I know that many of you do as well. And in the past, The plans that I used were divided up in Old Testament and New Testament. So obviously you read a section from the Old Testament, you read a section from the New Testament every day, and what that means is when you do get to the Psalms, you're reading them as a chunk. So you're going through them pretty quickly. Well, the one I have this year is divided up into three parts, and I hadn't really thought about how that would affect all of it until I've gotten into it. But the way it works, you read something from Psalms or Proverbs every day throughout the year, and then something from the rest of the Old Testament every day, and then something from the rest of the New Testament every day. And what I like about that plan is that allows you to go through the Psalms much more slowly and much more thoughtfully. I have really enjoyed that, and I think you would say, too, I love the book of Psalms. Now, let's locate this in our overall emphasis this year. Why are we talking in 2017 about living in Christ alone? And you say, are you going to ask us that every Sunday this year? Pretty much. This is the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, isn't it? And we have challenged one another, or something like that, that we would read at least one book about the Protestant Reformation sometime this year, right? And here's what's happening. It's a funny pastoral dynamic. I'm having some people come to me now rather sheepishly and say, hey, thanks so much for encouraging me to read a book on the Reformation, and I took you up on that, and it was really, really good. And here's what some of them are saying. Please forgive me for responding to you in such a snarky way when you first recommended that, because now I've done it, and man, that was something. Have you read your book yet on the Protestant Reformation? I hope you have. And it is. It's a very, very pivotal time in church history for sure. And what we're learning is that the Reformation especially emphasized five important theological truths. We call them the solas of the Reformation. That salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the Scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. So we started the year by working our way verse by verse through the book of Colossians. And the reason for that is the theme of the book of Colossians is the preeminence of Christ. And we found that to be a very powerful book and a very practical book of the Bible for sure. Well, today we're launching a brand new study on seeing Christ in the Psalms. Now, I recognize that is surprising for some because the Psalms, many of them, were written by King David, who was the second king of the nation of Israel, who lived and wrote around 1000 BC, yet a number of the Psalms are messianic in nature. In fact, that's what we call them, the messianic Psalms. In other words, while they speak about the experience of a human king, usually David, they point toward the ultimate king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And especially now, as we look back at those Psalms through what we know from the New Testament, it just takes our breath away to see the way the Word of God all fits together. Not just because we like seeing the pieces of the jigsaw puzzle come together, but because we love seeing the beautiful picture of Jesus Christ come alive before our very eyes. Now, before we read Psalm 16, let me just try to clear away a couple of questions. The first one would be, well, how do we know that Psalm 16 is speaking about Jesus? And that's a fair question. And if you have that right now, it's good for you to ask questions like that. And the answer would never be, well, because Pastor Beyer says so. Right? I mean, under your breath, you probably mutter to that one, well, who cares? Because we would never, ever ask someone, well, just take it on our authority. Acts 17 is fascinating on that point. It says that the Bereans, the people who were from the city of Berea, they received the word of God with all readiness of mind. So they listened to whatever the Apostle Paul said, but then they did what? They search the Scriptures themselves daily to see whether those things be so. And so you should have questions like, well, if you're saying that Psalm 16 is a messianic psalm, why would we want to believe that? Well, honestly, that's a pretty easy one to answer. It's because the New Testament clearly tells us so. Here's a couple of places in the New Testament where Psalm 16 is quoted. The first one is on the day of Pentecost, when the Apostle Peter is giving the first recorded sermon on the day the church was born. And it's fascinating because you remember, Peter, when he first heard about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, what did he say? Not so, Lord. He had to be rebuked very strongly because he refused to believe that. And then, of course, during the events of the crucifixion, Peter denied that he even knew Christ three times. And then after his resurrection, when the women reported that the tomb was empty, Peter didn't even believe it. But after he learned that Jesus was alive, guess what Peter talked about a lot? He talked about the resurrection, including this great sermon on the day of Pentecost. Let me just read a couple of lines from it. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus of Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, and by the way, this is a fascinating statement right here in balance of human responsibility and divine sovereignty. It's fascinating. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I wonder where? In Psalm 16, for David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. So in the first recorded sermon in the church on the day it was born, Peter quotes from Psalm 16, and he goes on to explain that. He said, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a what? He was a prophet. Did you know David was a prophet? He was. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne. And by the way, are you glad for fulfilled prophecy? Are you glad God is not just asking you to put your faith in some sort of a fairy tale? What in the world, if you're not going to believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, what do you do with all of this fulfilled prophecy that we find throughout the Bible? To seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. That's a fascinating passage. Because what Peter is saying is, ultimately, David could not be talking about himself because the grave robbers had been to his tomb many, many times. So David was speaking prophetically about the coming Messiah. And those words were powerfully and perfectly fulfilled when God the Father raised his son from the dead 1,000 years after that prophecy was made. And I realize someone might say, well, that was just Peter. Well, it wasn't just Peter, but we have the same thing in the Apostle Paul in a seminal text in Acts chapter 13, and I'm just kind of jumping into this for sake of time, but here's what Paul said about it. He said, we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers. Again, same thing, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children and that he raised up Jesus. Again, the context is the resurrection of Christ, as it is also written, first of all, in the second Psalm, you were my son, today I have begotten you, as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I'll give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, which psalm do you think this one is? Yeah, Psalm 16, in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. So what I'm suggesting is the psalm that we have before us, we ought to treat it with awe. Now, I know you listen carefully regardless of who might be speaking up here, but when we, as we're about to do in a minute, read the Word of God, I hope your attention level even is elevated. We ought to treat a passage like Psalm 16 with incredible awe, incredible reverence. Now, a second question we just need to clear off quickly is, well, what's the setting of this psalm? What was going on when David wrote this? And it's very interesting to read the commentators on that point. And I realize you might say, well, I'm probably not going to read the commentators on that point. Well, that's why you pay your pastors the big bucks, because we sit around all week and play golf and read commentaries. And so it's our job to have put some work into that. And as I was reading some of the commentators on Psalm 16, I was reminded of something we learned in Bible college and seminary, that commentators are just commentators. And that's kind of a preacher joke, okay? That's the best I've got. But you want it again? Commentators are just commentators. Get it? Get it? It's really hilarious, but yeah, I know. But here's the point. That one didn't go over so good, but I'm sure over at Faith West right now they're just howling with laughter, all right? Thank you, Faith West people, for backing me up. But here's the point. The commentators are all over the map on that question. At what point in David's life was this psalm written? And here's what some people believe. Well, because the psalm talks about contentment and confidence, it had to be early in David's reign because he faced some of the challenges to his kingship later on. And you want to just scream back. You ever screamed at a commentary? Probably not. Yeah, you want to just scream back. That's exactly the opposite of what this psalm is arguing. It's not that you can possess these character qualities of contentment and confidence if everything is going your way. It's that you can learn to cultivate the kind of relationship with God, ultimately just like our Messiah. It's a messianic psalm, just like our Messiah, our King Jesus did, that results in contentment and confidence no matter what. And those words, no matter what, give all of this a significance that makes this study very, very exciting. Now if you say, are we ever going to read the psalm? Yes, we are right now. Right now we are. But here's what I want to ask you to do. I'm trying to whet your appetite for this a little bit, along with telling some great jokes. But what I want to ask you to do, follow, there's a very clear argument here, very clear progression in the thinking. And we're all about studying the Word of God, so please follow that along very carefully, and I'll try to point some of it out as we go. Psalm 16, verse 1, preserve me, O God, for I what? I take refuge in you. I've said to the Lord, you are my Lord, I have no good beside you. Now, look at the argument progresses here, but both positively and negatively. Think about contentment. As for the saints who are in the earth, the saints, they are majestic ones in whom is all my delight. Negatively, the sorrows of those who have bartered for another god, in other words, they're not contented, they're not finding their refuge in you. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I even take their names upon my lips. Now, look at the progression next. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. Next progression, verse 7, I'll bless the Lord who counseled me. I'll bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. Wait, what do you tell yourself in the night? I've set the Lord continually before me because he's at my right hand. I'll not be shaken. Now, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. Why? For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. That's what's quoted in reference to the resurrection in both Acts 2 and Acts 13. And then verse 11, because that's true, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand, there are pleasures for how long? Forever. We're talking this morning about being contented and confident in Christ. And with the time we have remaining, we're just going to walk back through that psalm looking for three stages of life, three stages where Jesus satisfies above all others. You know, another way of thinking about this is Pastor John Piper's well-known quote, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. You could write that over Psalm 16. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And this passage explains why that's true, and also for how long that can be true. First of all, being contented and confident in Christ while you're alive, that's the point of these first eight verses. So let's just walk our way through them. We have reasons here and now to be satisfied in Christ because of a secure relationship with him. Think about verses 1 and 2. I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good beside you. Isn't it amazing that we can have that kind of a secure, intimate relationship with the very God of the universe? And there are some other very, very powerful verses in the Psalms that would make a similar argument, like Psalm 5:11. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. And may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exalt in you. Or Psalm 31:20, you hide them in the secret place of your presence from the conspiracies of man. You keep them secretly in a shelter. You feel the contentment of all this? You keep them secretly in a shelter from the strife of tongues. Or Psalm 61:4, let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge in the shelter of your wings. Or Psalm 91, verse 1, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Now please think about this. You know, we have persons in our church family right now from in all sorts of different situations. We'll have people who are listening to this message today who have been diagnosed with terminal diseases. That's right. Others with serious diseases. Others who are mourning the death of a loved one. And you could just write through a congregation this size all sorts of different situations. Are you thinking about that? Contentment. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. And isn't that what Jesus invited us to do? He said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And of course, let's be clear about this, because you say, wait, I thought God was holy. How can I take refuge in him? Well, Jesus was able to make this invitation because he anticipated what? He anticipated his death and his burial and his resurrection, which would pay for the sins of all who would repent and believe. And therefore, what that means is, for those who place their faith and trust in Christ, we can enjoy the kind of relationship with him where we could find refuge in him. It's that kind of secure. So many other places in the Bible that talk about this, like Ephesians 1:13 and Ephesians 4:30, which says that our salvation, if you know Christ, here's what it's sealed with. You're sealed with what? With your own works? You got to keep this good thing going. Is that it? No, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. There's something. For how long? For how long? Until the day of redemption. That's how secure this is. Jesus said it this way, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will what? They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. You say, well then, whose hand am I in if I know Christ? What's the answer according to that text? You are in the hand of Christ, held by the hand of the Father, and that is the most secure place you could possibly imagine. And here's what we're saying. Point to a person who's contented, and it's highly likely that individual has learned the skill, learned the ability, learned the discipline to regularly take their refuge in God. And so you'll find that person early in the morning or late in the evening or at some regular time and place with their Bible on their lap and their prayer list in their hand, quietly, right? Quietly taking refuge in their God, and they would say that is one of their greatest delights. God is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in him. Now remember, this is what kind of psalm again? This is a messianic psalm, so we ought to ask ourselves exegetically, could we find evidence of Jesus living this way? Could we find evidence of Jesus while he was here on earth taking refuge in the Father? And what's the answer to that? Yeah, everywhere. Luke 5:16, a fascinating passage. Jesus himself would, how frequently? Often slip away to the wilderness and pray. And if you say, by the way, explain that theologically, that Jesus would be taking his refuge in the Father, I'm out of stuff, okay? I can't possibly fully explain that other to affirm that's clearly what the Scripture teaches. 1 Peter 2:23, and while being reviled, he didn't revile in return. Anybody here being reviled? If you're contented and finding your refuge in him, do you realize you don't have to revile back? And while being reviled, he did not revile, speaking of Christ. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept what? Kept running to the refuge and running to the refuge and running to the refuge. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Do you realize that even happened on the cross? What is it that Jesus said from the cross? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. Now that leads to some pretty obvious questions, doesn't it? I would just ask you, have you come to a time in your life where you have admitted your sin and you've placed your faith and trust in Christ as Savior and Lord so you could begin to find your refuge in him? And if you would say, you know, I never have. I never have. Well, we would urge you to do that today. We just had our pastor and deacons meeting, our monthly meeting this past Thursday night. We had a great time just rehearsing the significant number of men and women who have recently become followers of Christ. If you're wondering, I wonder if God's alive. You better believe he's alive. And one of the evidences of that is the way he's drawing men and women to himself. And by the way, if you're one of those persons who has just recently come to Christ, you are such an encouragement to us. We're so glad you're part of the family. And you say, oh, if you knew about my baggage, you wouldn't say that. Seriously? Look around you. I mean, we got baggage in boxcars. Our claim to fame is not that we're perfect, right? Right? Our claim to fame is that we have a Savior who is perfect, and he promises to be our refuge, and we're learning together to what it means to find our contentment in him. And so if you're one of those persons who's recently come to Christ, man, we're so excited. But if you would say, you know, I've not yet done that. Well, I got a good idea. How about today? You could run to him in repentance and faith today, and I promise you, on the authority of the Scripture, he will forgive you of any sin. He will bring you into his family, and you can begin to find your contentment and refuge in him. Christian friend, are you learning to be satisfied in God? Are you learning to be satisfied in God because of the security of that relationship? You know, that really defines much of our efforts across our ministry platforms. You say, what in the world are we doing around here? This, Colossians 1:28, we proclaim him, Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. Why? So that we may present every man complete in Christ. So what do we want to be? We want to be a church family of people who are finding our satisfaction in Jesus, right? So we don't need drug abuse. We don't need alcohol abuse, we don't need illicit sex, we don't need endless material goods, we don't need the world's affirmation and applause and on and on and on and on. Why don't we need any of that hot mess? It's because we're finding our refuge in him. By the way, this also relaxes our expectations of the other people around us. You realize if your refuge is in God, then that means your refuge isn't in having a perfect spouse. Your refuge isn't in having perfect kids. Your refuge isn't in having a perfect job or having the perfect lawn. Right? Although, those dandelions are little demons. I mean, you don't want me to get on that topic. But what I'm saying, when you're secure in your relationship with the Lord, you're not so demanding of other people, which actually leads us to the logic in verses 3 and 4. We also have a delightful family. And it's interesting because you see this both positively and negatively in the text. Positively, did you see it? As for the saints who were in the earth, who would that be? That'd be, in this case, context, your brothers and sisters in Christ. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. What does that mean? It means we have the privilege and the pleasure of living life in community with others. So we can surround ourselves with brothers and sisters who are seeking also to find their satisfaction in Christ. And their encouragement and their example, and yes, if we need it, their confrontation is such a helpful aspect of finding contentment. You got a true friend if that person prods you from time to time. Where are you finding your contentment right now? Which is why we love a passage like Ecclesiastes 4:9. Two are better than one. True that, huh? Because they have a good return for their labor, for if either of them falls, starts looking for contentment somewhere else in this context, for if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion, but woe to the one who falls when there's not another to lift him up. See, listen, one of the best ways to be a contented person is to surround yourself with contented people. Now, think about it from the other perspective, because David does. He says, the sorrows of those who have bartered for another god, I'm going to find my contentment somewhere else. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be what? Will be multiplied. One of the reasons we want to find our joy and satisfaction in Christ and to encourage others to do the same is because of the profound sadness and destruction that comes from seeking contentment in any other source. So ask anybody if drug abuse ever took them to a good place, or if alcohol abuse ever took them to a good place, or endless griping or complaining, or explosive anger, or surrounding yourself with fools, or filling your life up with endless material goods or noise or busyness. I'm saying this is a promise and a warning from the God of heaven. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be, what? Multiplied. You don't want God's process of multiplication working against you in that way. Now think about how that plays itself out practically around here. Why have we had a community-based biblical counseling center for over 40 years? The answer is because we want to have gospel-focused resources available for people and for families in our town who might be struggling in some way. And we're glad to try to point such individuals to a personal relationship with God through our crucified and resurrected Savior, and then a place in the family where we can just, so it's about relationships and resources and a resurrected Savior. So we can continue to grow together. We're talking about living out the joys and blessings of Psalm 16 together in this community, finding our contentment in Christ. And then layer this on that. Why are we glad that God blessed us over a decade ago now with our Vision of Hope ministry for young ladies who might be helped by some sort of a residential care for a period of time? Why do we like that? Because we love it when others are learning to take their refuge in God and living life in community with others who are growing as followers of Christ. It's the power of a Christ-centered relationship where we're all trying to do Psalm 16 together. And then layer on what's happening with our new men's ministry and so many other ministries around here. It's people who are trying to grow in contentment, inviting others to join us on the journey. And by God's grace, it's working. You realize that? In ways both big and small, it's working, again, by His grace. Somebody was telling me this week about a conversation they had with a neighbor who said he wasn't a religious person at this point in his life, but he made up an offhanded and unsolicited comment about you. Here's what he said. He said, I know a lot of people from faith. They're good people. Well, if that means that there are people who are contented and confident and finding their satisfaction in their relationship with God, we'll take that one, right? That's part of what we want to be known for. It's working. You know, last Saturday, or last Sunday, we shattered our attendance record, for whatever that's worth. Last Easter, we had 2,477 persons here. Last week, we had 2,740 persons here. Now, we're not about numbers, okay, so I don't think we are because we're not. But on the other hand, we are very interested in people. We're very interested in souls because we believe that individuals will spend eternity somewhere. And so that's who we are. We're people who are trying to live out Psalm 16, kind of contentment, and then inviting others to join us in the journey. Now, put the next part of the psalm in place. Because of our incredible stewardship, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. That language is reminiscent of the allocation of the promised land to the 12 tribes of Israel. And if you review that particular period of time in Israel's history, what you'll see is not everybody was equally pleased with the allotment they received. But in comparison to what every one of us truly deserves from the hands of a holy God, we can all say our lines have fallen in pleasant places. We have every reason in the world to be contented. You know, Paul picks this theme up in 1 Timothy chapter 6 when he says, "But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment." And so every one of us would just have to ask ourselves, is what we're bringing to the equation contentment? Godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, so we can't take anything out of it. If we have food and covering, do we all have food? Because you are all looking fed and covered, frankly. And so am I, right? If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires. See, if you're not going to find your contentment in Christ, if you're going to try to get it, in this case, in material things, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced, I love this, pierced themselves with many griefs. Hey, as we walk through these verses this morning, are you allowing the Scripture to just do its work in you? How would you rank yourself in the area of contentment and confidence in Christ? And I understand we all have trials. And as I said earlier, we have some people listening to this message right now going through some incredibly deep water. I like what John Piper said about that. He said, "Occasionally weep deeply over the life you hoped would be. Grieve the losses, then wash your face. Trust God and embrace the life you have." Amen to that. David goes on and talks about how we can do it. He talks about supernatural counsel. This is fascinating. He says, "I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night." See, what do you tell yourself in the night? My mind instructs me in the night. "I have set the Lord continually before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken." Are you thinking about the logical progression we're seeing through this psalm? How do you get to verses 7 and 8 where you're reviewing God's truth while you're lying on your bed at night? Well, it's a culmination of finding your refuge in him, verses 1 and 2, and surrounding yourself with others heading in a similar direction, verses 3 and 4, and learning to be thankful for all that God has given you, verses 5 and 6, and then immersing yourself in his word, allowing God to counsel you, and the end result is a person who is contented, confident in him. You know, I don't say much about this topic around here because I don't have to, but I want to point it out from a positive perspective this morning. There are implications to what we're studying, to the way we give financially. You would agree with this, wouldn't you? Discontentment leads to greed and envy and hoarding of resources, right? Whereas contentment, what we're studying this morning, leads to generosity. Here's an interesting stat. Our attendance is up modestly year compared to last year, which when you look at what's happening in evangelical churches around the country, we're very, very thankful for that, frankly. But our giving this year is up 11% without me or anybody else saying practically anything about it. What that tells you is that the people that you go to church with, by and large, are the real thing. Now, they're not loud, they're not flashy, but nor are they in love with money. Why? Because they're finding their contentment in Christ. See, the love of money is the root of all evil. It's a terrible God, but when you're finding your contentment in Christ, money can be a powerful tool. And we understand ministry platforms take money, huh? God just built that into his world. And what we understand is that making a Psalm 16 kind of life available, it requires financial investment to be sure that as many persons around our world know that that is possible. I would encourage you, by the way, our counseling ministry is having their Friends Banquet on May the 5th. I would encourage you to consider participating in that. And the reason is a lot of our ministry build-out is on the shoulders of the leaders of our counseling ministry. And it's also just a delightful thing to be involved in. But when you think about this, I don't go to this passage very often, but think about it positively. Malachi 3:8, will a man rob God? See, is that positive? Just keep reading. Will a man rob God, yet you are robbing me, but you say, how have we robbed you? Well, in tithes and offerings, you're cursed with a curse, for you're robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so there may be food in my house, and test me now. Now, here's the promise. Test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. And you look at what's going on around here. Welcome to, this is the windows of heaven being poured out on us in all sorts of incredible ministry benefits. Why? Because you go to church with a lot of men and women who are the real thing, who are finding their contentment in the Lord, are taking their refuge in the Lord, are allowing themselves to be instructed by his word, and it impacts everything that they do because they want their giving to impact our community and our world, so that others can come to know that contentment. Now, I realize I'm about out of time here. Although in the first service it was great because the computer was off, and it was 15 minutes slow. I love that. I was perfectly content with my time this morning. But also contented and confident in Christ when facing death. Verses 9 and 10, now think about it in its context. Remember, this is quoted in the New Testament. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. Why? You'll not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. And there's an open question, by the way, of exactly what David understood that to mean. But we know this. He knew that when he died, he would be with the Lord. Psalm 23:6, surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life. And what will happen when I die? I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's why when Paul talks about the resurrection, he actually mocks death. You remember that? Because God is so powerfully able to keep his promises at the time of a believer's death, Paul could say, death, hey, death, where's your victory? Hey, death, where is your sting? I can be contented even when facing that. And lastly, contented and confident in Christ when contemplating eternity. You'll make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures for how long? Forevermore. And remember, this is a messianic psalm. And so can we find Jesus living this way? You better believe it. He took his refuge in the Father. He knew death would not hold him, and he knew he would return to the Father's right hand. So we agree with the writer of Hebrews, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him, I can find my confidence and contentment in my God. For the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, yesterday we had the memorial service for one of our dear church members. longtime church member, Marilyn Baldwin. By the way, her grandson, Lee Morrison, gave a marvelous tribute to Grandma yesterday. If you want a copy of that, I'm sure Lee would give it to you. But, you know, one of the things that I remember about Marilyn is that smile. That was just the way Marilyn was, and it was absolutely infectious. Is that because everything that ever happened in Marilyn's life went perfectly? No. Then why is it? It's because it's possible for us to find our contentment in our God. Would you stand with me for prayer? Father in heaven, Lord, I would pray for anyone who's not yet trusted Christ. I would pray that right now, that today, they would place their faith and trust in you. And Lord, thank you for the many who have done that recently. We are in awe of your power. And Lord, for those of us who would say that we know you, many of us would be quick to say that there's a whole lot of words that describe us before the word contented would hit the table. And Lord, forgive us for that. And I pray that you would help us to make whatever adjustments need to be made in our minds, in our hearts, our mouths. And Lord, I pray that Psalm 16 would become more and more of a reality in us. Help us to be more like the Messiah who went before us, making this possible. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.